Hello everyone, and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we are in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 19, and we begin our study in verse 21. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 19 and follow along with me, beginning in verse 28. The Bible says, "And when he, that is Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Jesus heads for the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is looking humiliation, suffering, and death. He is looking it all right in the eye, and he is not backing down. Jesus is considering his life to be nothing compared to doing the Father's will. And Jesus is heading right into all this trouble on our behalf. When you talk about heroes, Jesus should be at the top of anyone's list. Verse 29. It says, "When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples." Now, stop there for a second. He mentions two cities, Bethany and Bethpage. Both of these places were just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And so it's getting close now to the end. And the greatest and holiest battle ever fought on this planet will take place on the cross. And it's only a few days away, less than a week away. Verse 30. "But Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here.'" Jesus had not been in that city, and yet he knew that there would be a colt. He knew that that colt would be tied, and he knew where to send his apostles to find it. So this is a miracle right here. Kind of a subtle miracle, but it is one. And did you notice that Jesus said that that colt was one that nobody had ever ridden? That's important, as we're going to see. Notice verse 31. Jesus says, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And the Lord needs that particular colt. He needs that colt because Jesus knew that no one had ever ridden it. And that is important because he's about to ride it into town, fulfilling Scripture. It is about to be used for a holy purpose. And the Bible teaches that the only animals that can be used for sacred purposes are those which have not been used for ordinary purposes. So that's why he needed that particular colt. 32. So those who were sent went away and found it as he had told them. And remember, they were not told by Jesus to ask for that colt. They were told by Jesus to simply take it, to go untie it. And they did that, as we will see. And everything fell into place, as we will see. Now, I don't know about you, but if it would have been me, there would have been a little bit of concern if I would have been one of these apostles. After all, Jesus said, "Go in and untie this person's colt." And it's a stranger, evidently. That'd be like going down the street and starting up somebody's car. But everything turned out, and it just goes to show that God never lets us down when we do things his way. And someone says, "Well, that's stealing." No, it was not stealing. Jesus is God. He owns everything. Verse 33. "And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Well, just as Jesus said, or suggested, they're going to ask, "What are you doing?" And did you notice that there's more than one owner of this colt? Now, that could make taking this colt even more difficult. Because they could say, well, the Lord has need of it, and one owner may say, well, okay, fine. And the other one may say, doesn't matter to me. I don't like it. So it might have been a problem. Except for the fact that Jesus is God, except for the fact that God has the minds of all people in His hands and is able to make them agreeable to anything He wants whenever it suits His purpose. 34. And they said, the Lord has need of it. And did you notice they used the exact words that Jesus told them to use? They said only what Jesus wanted him to say. They repeated the word of God. They stuck with the word of God. They did not feel the need to strengthen their argument with anything else. And everything worked out. And the lesson for us is this. The more we let God speak for himself, the better things will be in the long run. God accomplishes his will when his words are not altered or overshadowed by our words. 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And so the apostles took off their garments, and they set it on the colt, and they gave it to Jesus. They gave them to Jesus to use as a saddle. And I'll bet you these garments were not fancy. Knowing these guys, not fancy, not new, but Jesus accepted them because it was a gift from their heart. Christ will accept our gifts if they are given out of devotion to Him. Those old garments given freely by the apostles meant more to Jesus, I believe, than a fancy store-bought saddle would have meant to Him. Because these people gave of their own free will. Verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road, and that would be the people. And so the apostles gave Jesus their garments to use as a saddle, and then the crowd that had gathered threw down their garments and made a carpet for Christ to ride on right into the city of Jerusalem. 37, as he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. The people were excited because the people knew Scripture well enough to know that Jesus was making a statement here. He was fulfilling Scripture. He was making a statement by riding into Jerusalem on that day, on that donkey, in the manner that he was doing it. He was claiming to be their Messiah. He was claiming to be their King. And the crowd is just going wild because they thought for sure that he was going to come into town, crush Rome, and immediately set up a utopian society. That's why they're excited. That's why they are praising him. 38. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so their praise was very emotional. Their praise was very loud. But their praise was also shallow. You would never guess it by listening to them, but it was very shallow because it was based on what they thought Jesus would do for them rather than on who Jesus really is. And when it becomes clear that Christ will not crush Rome, their praises will quickly turn to jeers, and they will demand that he be crucified in just a couple of short days. And the lesson for us is this. They were praising Jesus for the wrong reason, and there's an error for us to avoid because the primary reason to praise God is because he is God, not because of what he might be able to do for us. 39. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Religious leaders see their popularity slipping away. They want to be the center of attention, you know. Therefore, they are bothered by all the attention that Jesus is receiving from the people. Theirs was a religion that really went astray. And their attitude is way off base, too. Because they did want the attention for themselves, not on God. And it does not matter what the so-called ministry may be. If that ministry, so-called, is there to keep itself going, if that ministry is there to draw people's attention to some individual, or to draw people's attention to the ministry itself, rather than to serve the interests of Jesus Christ and to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and showcase Him, then that ministry, so-called, ought to go out of business. And the religion of the Pharisees ought to go out of business, and it will. Verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is saying, if the people quit praising me, then the rocks are going to cry out and start praising me. See, take that literally? Yes, I do. Absolutely. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be praised on this day and in this way. And if the people do not cooperate and praise the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will cause the rocks to praise, because the Bible is true and Scripture must be fulfilled, and He will be praised no matter who does it. 41, and when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. And so get the contrast here. While the people are rejoicing, Jesus is crying. He knows that they want Him to be their political and military deliverer, but not their Lord and not their Savior. The people are dedicated to a Jesus that doesn't even exist. They are dedicated to a Messiah that they have created in their own image, in their own likeness, and it's going to cost them, and Jesus knows it's going to cost them. That's why He's crying. He's not crying for Himself that He's going to the cross. He's crying for them, because He knows the damnation that lies ahead because of their rejection of Him. Notice 41 again, and then 42. And when He drew near, He saw the city. When He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, would that even today, notice, today, you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Jesus emphasizes today. If you only would have known today, this was their day. This was their opportunity. The day that the Israelite nation had waited for centuries. Their Messiah is here, but they reject Him. They are rejecting Him because they are rejecting His Lordship. And they didn't even know it. If you had only knew, Jesus said. You see, they didn't know it because the truth was hidden from them, and the truth was hidden from them because they were given up to the hardness of their own sinful hearts. And so peace and prosperity were within their grasp, but since they would not receive Jesus spiritually, they will not get what they want physically either. 43. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. No wonder Jesus is crying. Look at what's going through His mind. Look at what He was seeing. There's a scene of destruction and bloodshed and slaughter like the nation Israel had never seen before. And it's all going through Jesus' mind. And these things are going to happen because they will not repent and welcome Christ as their Lord. And these things did happen 37 years later. No wonder He was crying over them. 45, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. First order of business, once Jesus is in Jerusalem, go to the temple and throw those who were using it, throw them out. Throw them out of the place. Those who were using it like the midway at the fair, throw them out of there. Get rid of them. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king, and this cleansing of the temple was an act of His authority. By cleansing the temple, Jesus is saying, I am God, this is my home, this is to be a sacred place, not some kind of a midway at the fair. So He kicked them out. 47, and as He was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy Him, But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people hung upon his words. And so it is Monday of Holy Week here. And Jesus will teach on Monday, and he will teach on Tuesday. And then that's going to be it. And as you see, as we will see, he's still very popular with the common people. But the leaders want him dead. The leaders are evil. Jesus exposed their evil publicly, and they hated him because of it. Chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him. Christ taught the word for the first part of that week, and he taught it publicly. He taught it even though most people would not receive it. Yes, the people are hanging on every word that he says, but he knows that they will not receive it ultimately. And he taught the word of God even though he knew that it angered the religious leaders. He still taught it. He taught it because it was the right thing to do. Verse 2. And said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? They want to know who, the religious leaders want to know who gave Jesus the right to teach publicly. And who gave Jesus the right to go into the temple and clean house like he did? Who gave you the right and the authority to do that? That's their question. And they ask it because to the rulers, Jesus was just a carpenter from up north, just a blue-collar worker. Who do you think you are? You know, he didn't have much formal education. He had no degrees. He wasn't accredited by any religious group. So who gave you the right to do these things, Jesus? That's their question. Verse 3. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Jesus doesn't answer their question because Jesus doesn't have to answer their question. He doesn't have to because he is God. And God doesn't owe anyone any explanation for anything. So he's going to ask them a question. He says in verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Christ wants the religious leaders to tell him. And everyone's standing there, and there was a lot of people standing around. Tell us all, he is saying, what you really think of John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist a fraud? Or was he from God? Verse 5, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? John told the religious leaders to repent. He told everybody to repent and to follow Jesus Christ, including the religious leaders. Repent and follow Christ. Now, they didn't do either one of those things. The religious leaders didn't. And so, saying, if they come around now and say John the Baptist was from God, well, that's like admitting they are not godly because they didn't do what he said. And so they are way too prideful to admit something like that. So they won't admit that. But notice verse 6. But if we say, they're reasoning in themselves, but if we say from men, if we say that John the Baptist is from men, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so if they say, if the religious leaders say John the Baptist is from God, they incriminate themselves for not obeying him. If they say he isn't from God, then the people will kill him. The people will kill them because they believe that John was from God. So, because of their own self-centeredness, they are stuck in the middle. It's because they want to be people pleasers. They want to be popular. And so, they don't know what to do. Well, life sure is complicated when self is on the throne instead of God. It's just so much easier to live to please God, speak the truth, do the right thing, and just let what happens happen. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know whence it was. We don't know if John was from God or not. Well now, they are the religious leaders. They are the religious leaders. And they don't know if John's ministry was from God or not? What kind of pathetic spiritual leadership is that that can't even discern between right and wrong on a very fundamental matter like John the Baptist? You can't tell us if that's right or wrong, if John was from God or not? What kind of spiritual leadership is that? I guess the religious rulers would rather have the people think that they were stupid than bad. So they said, we don't know. Well, you know what? Whether they're stupid, ignorant, or bad, doesn't matter. They're disqualified. They're not fit to lead spiritually. Verse 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, if they are not smart enough to discern whether John was from God or not, then how in the world can they possibly be smart enough to suggest that Jesus isn't from God? Now, you mean you can't discern whether John was from God or not, but you can discern whether Jesus is or not? The hypocrites. So Jesus doesn't answer them. The fact is, they're not interested in truth anyway. And that's why he didn't answer them. It'd be a waste of time to answer them. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And this was a common thing. It was common for a landowner to hire farmers to take care of his fields and grow his crops. Farmers worked hard. They worked the land. They got their crops. And then they paid the owner a certain portion of the crops as their rent. They got to keep the rest. So it was pretty common practice. And that's what the story is about in verse 10. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Instead of paying the rent that the owner had coming, the tenant farmers beat the servant who was sent by the owner to collect it. And the owner wasn't asking for anything unreasonable. He was only asking for what he deserved, just for what he had coming. Verse 11. And he sent another servant. Him also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. The owner, who did not give up easy, tried again. He gave the farmers another opportunity to do the right thing, but again they didn't do it. They sinned once again. Verse 12. And he sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. Well, the owner tried a third time. But again, no rent was paid. And once again, they beat the servant who was sent to collect what the owner had coming. And by the way, these servants in the story that Jesus is telling, these servants represent God's prophets who, over the years, Almighty God sent to Israel time after time in the Old Testament days to call them to repent. But like in the story, time after time, the Israelites would persecute God's prophets rather than repent and give God the holiness that he had coming. 13. The story continues. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will respect him. And of course, God knew that Israel would reject his son just like they rejected his prophets throughout the years. And they did. The thing that I want you to see, though, here in verse 13, is that Christ is more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. He clearly makes a separation between him and the prophets who came before him, just in case anybody gets the idea that Jesus isn't God, he is just another prophet. That's not true. And I point that out because some religions, Islam included, say that Jesus is all he is a prophet. Not even the best prophet. He's just a prophet. Don't you believe it? Jesus himself makes a big distinction between him and the other prophets of God. He is God's son, but they rejected him too. 14. But when the servants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You see, in those days, if the owner of land died without any children, his inheritance went to any tenant farmers who happened to be working that land. So they see this as a great opportunity. The farmers kill the son so that they can own the land. Verse 15. And they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And that's exactly what the religious leaders did to Jesus. They didn't want God or his son to be admired by the Jews. They wanted all the attention for themselves. They wanted to run things their way for their glory instead of God's way for His glory. And so they thought, we're going to kill His Son. We're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, and then He won't be around to bug us anymore. And then we'll be in charge, and we'll be the center of attention. Last part of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Answer, verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus says, the Christ-rejecting Jews, including the religious rulers, will be destroyed. God will destroy them and put others in the place of the spiritual privilege that they had enjoyed for all these years but squandered because they would not repent time and time again. So Jesus says they're going to be replaced. Others are going to have that place of spiritual privilege that they had but squandered, and the others would include anyone, Jew or Gentile, who would become a part of Christ's church. Last part of verse 16. When they heard this, the people who listened to Jesus' story, when they heard this, they said, God forbid. Now, what kind of a response is that? God forbid, or certainly not. I want to know how they can say that. Where is the outcry for justice over the persecution of this man's servants in this story, or the murder of his son? How can anybody in their right mind say, certainly not, God forbid, don't allow these evil people to punish? What does that tell you about their character? You know, part of the responsibility of being a good person is doing what you can do to stop bad people, and they're not even willing to agree to that. 17, but he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And that is talking about Jesus. The Israelites rejected and murdered God's Son. They rejected the stone. The builders rejected the stone. Doesn't matter. It still became the cornerstone of the building. It still became the cornerstone of God's kingdom. And that is Jesus Christ. He was rejected, but he still became this cornerstone of God's building, the kingdom of God. And so the Israelites rejected and they murdered God's Son, but that didn't stop anything from happening because God just raised him up and made him king anyway. And what does that mean for the people who killed him? That means they're in huge trouble. And so are all the people who reject Christ today. People who reject Christ are rejecting the one who is in charge. And if their rejection of Christ doesn't stop him from being in charge, then it will not stop him from casting them into hell on Judgment Day either. You're in big trouble. You just rejected God, and he didn't quit being God. Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, there were people who stumbled over Jesus. That's what this is talking about. Jesus came here the first time in a very humble way, born in a stable to poor parents, grew up a blue-collar worker, just a carpenter, and then he died on the cross alongside of criminals. And people stumbled over that because they didn't expect the Messiah to be something like that. And to live that way and to be born that way and to die that way. So people who stumbled over the idea of the Son of God living and dying in such humility, they were broken. They were broken spiritually because they rejected him. And when he returns, verse 18 suggests, like a giant rock falling from heaven, he will crush to powder those who would not repent and would not receive him. And Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, don't put that off. Today is the day of salvation. Do it right now. Get right with God, because once you die, it's going to be too late. There are no second chances. If you want to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, repent of your sin and pray along with me right now. Let's pray. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I repent of my sin. I invite you to come into my life. I invite you to be my Lord and be my Savior from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any questions for me or comments for me, prayer requests, whatever it might be, feel free to write me or call me. My address is Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Or you can call. Area code 715-842-9021. That's 715-842-9021. This television program is over. The message is over. But if you're hungry for more of the Word of God, you can go to scriptureversebyverse.org and listen to the program online. There are many programs, many studies from many books of the Bible being added to on a regular basis. You're welcome to go there if you're still hungry for more of the Word of God. You're also welcome to join us for Sunday morning message or Sunday morning service. It's a very simple service. It lasts about 50 or 55 minutes. Consists of Holy Communion, the Word of God, verse by verse, and a couple of songs. And so you're welcome to join us. Write me or call me for information on where we are meeting. And also, we have a Wednesday evening Bible study where I just teach the Scriptures verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And you're welcome to call for information on that as well. Again, the phone number is 842-9021. And until next time, this is Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse, reminding you to stay in the Word and stay in prayer. Until next time, so long, everyone.